So let's follow him in reading of his word, Psalm 40, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for Yahweh. Let me back up and read that again, because in the Hebrew it says, I waited. It's very awkward to us, but it's double use of the verb there. I waited for Yahweh, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in Yahweh. Blessed is that man who makes Yahweh his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Yahweh, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your laws within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, for you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Yahweh. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. O Yahweh, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet Yahweh thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's turn to our lesson from the epistle. It's Hebrews chapter 10. And the apostle here quotes from this Psalm 40 and makes a direct application to Jesus Christ, though we believe all scripture is of Christ, about him. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read the first 14 verses, and then I also want to read verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For when by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Then the apostle reviews the promise of the covenant in Jeremiah that God will put his law in our hearts. But let's go to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our gospel lesson is from John's Gospel, chapter 4. And in this account where Jesus is speaking to the woman of Samaria by the well there of Jacob in Samaria, he talks about how his work, and he tells the disciples his work is to do the will of the Father, which is what we've read in Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am." He was saying not only he's Messiah there, he's saying he's Yahweh. Verse 27, and at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked to the woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?"
The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you've not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you for this wonderful account of the evangelization and discipleship of the city of Sychar in Samaria. And we thank you, Father, that you are not a respecter of persons or ethnicity, race, but we all need the one Savior, you, the Christ, the I Am. I pray that you would reveal yourself even more to us and reveal our own self to us as we look into your word now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 40. Last week we looked at Psalm 39 when I was telling you that I believe that's a very raw prayer of David. Raw in the sense that he was venting his disgust to God, his disgust not about God, but the disgust of his own and mankind's brevity and frailty. And this raw prayer that David made in Psalm 39, it reflects and points to Jesus. You say, well, did Jesus pray like that? Well, in Hebrews 5, it tells us he made vehement cries with tears to the Father, who was able to save him even from death. Of course, he did go to the cross and he did die, and he was an obedient son of the Father. And so the scripture says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So that those verses in Hebrews 5 that he made these vehement cries, and then it says he was heard because of his vehement cries, that's our subject this morning. And you look at the title, it's the prayer heard of the burdened righteous man. Last week we looked at the prayer of this burdened righteous man, David, and then Psalm 40 is the answer. He's heard. But we also have the purpose. Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered, the scripture says, and that's our purpose. In Psalm 40, we need to learn to wait. I waited for Yahweh, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And so we need to learn to wait and wait. And by the way, that word wait, the essence of the word means to twist or stretch. And by nature, we're not good waiters. We're not good patienters, right? We are twisting when we're waiting, and we are being stretched, and God is doing that. Just like he was teaching his son obedience by the things which he suffered. But I assure you, from God's word,
If we're twisted and we're stretched as we're waiting and waiting and trusting Yahweh that He'll hear us and incline His ear, surely goodness will follow you. It will follow us all the days of our life, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So let's look here at the title, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. This is another of the 55 psalms designated to the chief musician or the choir master. And these songs were particularly assigned to these Levites to be sung with instruments before the Ark of Yahweh. David built a special tent on Mount Zion, which is called the City of David, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and then he appointed these Levites to sing regularly every day at this special tent. It was reflecting what goes on in heaven around the throne of God in reality. The holy, holy, holy. And so here's another song to be sung. We're not told the name of this chief musician like we were in Psalm 39, but nonetheless, this is the title. Let's go to the first stanza, verses 1 through 3. So I waited for Yahweh, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in Yahweh. I want you to compare, though, verse 1 with Psalm 39, verses 12 and 13. So Psalm 39, verse 12 says, "Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Don't be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you. A sojourner is all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more." Keep reading. I waited for Yahweh, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. And then he talks about how God heard him and what God did. He brought him out of a horrible or roaring, noisy pit, a miry clay. I believe David is speaking figuratively there in verse 1, unlike Jeremiah, who literally, we are told, was thrown into a miry pit. It had been a well that there was not water in it, but there was still mud, and he sank in it, to it up to his armpits. That was Jeremiah's experience, but I don't believe that's what David's saying. Yeah, somebody threw me in a pit. We have no historical record that that happened. But if David composed Psalm 40 as a response to Psalm 39, which I believe he did, and which I believe it seems very apparent that he did, his pit of miry clay was in part what we read back there in Psalm 39, verse 10. "Remove your plug from me, I'm consumed by the blow of your hand." And verse 11, "When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is like a vapor." We live in a very noisy world, a very clamorous world. Noise and clamor all around us, competing for our attention, just this roar, as it were. But there's another thing that roars, and that should be our sin that's in our heart. It roars at us. It's noise. And so he's being consumed by Yahweh's hand. He's melting away like a moth because of his iniquity, and God's correcting him. And it seemed like this horrible pit and miry clay to him. It involves spiritual desperation over his and all mankind's brevity and frailty. We're just vapors. It's all vanity. And David needed sound footing. We all need sound footing. We don't do well when we're walking through the slough of despond. We don't prosper there. We need sound footing. We need a solid rock. And that's what David's confession is. "You brought me out of that pit. You've set my feet upon a rock and established my steps." We don't just need a rock. We need the rock. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's called the rock of offense, rejected by men, but he's the chief cornerstone of the house, the dwelling of God. He's the rock in the wilderness that was struck by Moses to bring forth living water for his people. Our hope must be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It's only on Christ, the solid rock, that we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, "You can be like the sandman. You can build your house on sand and not listen to what I say and don't do what I tell you. Or you can be like the rock man, the wise man who builds his house on the rock. He hears what Jesus says, and particularly he hears that Sermon on the Mount, and he does it. And there's the rock. We can withstand the storms of life. We can withstand even when our sin overtakes us because we know what to do with it. We know where our defense is. It's in Jesus. James puts it this way, be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Psalm 18, another song of David, in the first two verses, David's singing about how God delivered him from all of his enemies and from Saul. And he says this as he's singing, I will love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh's my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I'll call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. David uses seven metaphors in those two verses to describe and to sing of how God is his deliverer. And one of them's rock, but many more, stronghold, fortress, my horn, all these things that God is. So here he'd been back in Psalm 39, verse 2, he'd been sorrowing, verse 3, he's burning hot with his musings about the vanity of his life, vapor-like, and now he can sing, God is my rock, he's lifted me up. There's an application. It's verse 3. All this brings about a new song that God puts in his mouth. What is it? Praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in Yahweh. When God inclines his ear to us, when we've waited for Yahweh, and then he inclines his ear to us and hears us and answers and helps us, that is a new song he puts in our mouth. Now, part of the song, if we're actually singing it, it's going to be a warning to the wicked. Many will see it in fear. But if we are actually taking the experiences that God has given us, while he's consumed us, where he's correcting us for our iniquities, and we're waiting and waiting on him, and then he inclines and he lifts us out of the noise, that's part of our story. And we should sing that. Now, we could sing it like David sings it with metaphor. He's brought me out of the horror pit. We could sing that, and that's fine. Or we can put it in our own terms, our own testimony. But it should be praise to God. It's a warning to the wicked. But notice what happens. When we sing praise to our God before others, many will see it in fear and will trust in Yahweh. It's a gospel declaration. It's what Jesus told the man who he delivered from Legion. No, I don't want you coming with me. I want you going back home and tell the people what great things God has done for you. That's what David was doing here. One of the reasons God gives us these hard experiences, corrects us for our sin, puts his heavy hand on us. He's honing us, he's refining us, he's transforming us, but he's also giving us a new song to sing to others. Let's go to the second stanza, verses 4 and 5. Blessed is that man who makes Yahweh his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Yahweh, my God, are your wonderful works which you've done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. More than can be numbered, can't be recounted. Later on in this psalm, he's going to talk about his sins, how they're more than the hairs of my head. So we can deal with the wonders of God and meditate on that, or we can be meditating on the numerous sins that we have that are more and the hairs of our head to make our heart fail. We'll get to that, but just keep that contrast in mind as well. Well, in this second stanza, following this cry for deliverance that's heard and it's worthy to praise Yahweh, here we have this declaration of salvation is of Yahweh. That's actually a phrase that Jonah prays in chapter 2 after his being swallowed, his death in the belly of the great fish, he's regurgitated out, God raises him and he says, salvation is of Yahweh. Salvation is of the Lord. And because of this thought that's here, this contrasting salvation of Yahweh, it's not from the proud, it's not from those who turn aside, it's not in me. He begins to meditate on God's works, Yahweh's works and his thoughts, and they're innumerable. So David follows up this gospel declaration that causes many to fear and trust in the Lord. And a person who does that, a person who's gone through this kind of pressure, this twisting, this stretching, and God hears, raises him up. Such a man is not a stoop. A lot of people think, oh, you just need that religious crutch. No, you're not foolish. You're not stupid if you have faith in the Lord and believe in his word. Rather, the word is you're blessed. Blessed is that man who makes Yahweh his trust. And that exclamation there of blessed is actually an exclamation of happiness. It's translated happy in these scriptures. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. Happy are you, O Israel. Happy are you, people here, who is like you, a people saved by Yahweh. We're saved by Yahweh. The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you. And you shall tread down their high places. Happy are you. This is the right way to live. This is the good way to live. This is the way to happiness. Job talks about this in 5:17 of his Job. It says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. David was talking about how you've been rebuking and correcting me for iniquity. Happy is that man, Job says. That's good. God loves you. He's your father. He's fathering you. He's your Abba Father. The psalmist writes in Psalm 127, verse 5, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, speaking of children whom God blesses us with, who we nurture in the Lord. Happy. So he has this exclamation of happy. Why would a man be happy who makes Yahweh his trust, verse 4 there, and does not take a Lot's wife look back? You know, and say, well, I liked what I was doing back there. Why is that man happy who doesn't look back to the defiant, that's the idea of proud there, or swerve to lies and deception? You know, there are those pleasures of sin. Why is such a man happy? I think a lot of it has to do with God's name. Throughout this psalm, David uses the personal name of God. It's the name Yahweh. It's the word Lord in all capital letters. It has to do with his personal name, God's name, and it has to do with who God is, what that name reveals. You probably know this, but this is the name God gave to Moses when Moses said, who shall I tell Pharaoh, says, let my people go? Well, tell them, I am that I am sent you. That's the word Yahweh. It expresses that there was never a time where God wasn't. No one created him. He created all things. He absolutely is. When we say God is eternal, he never had that beginning. He's never going to have an end. He is. This is the name he chooses to be called by. This is the name he wants us to remember him by, to call upon him. He did not come into being, and he cannot go out of being, because he is being. I am. John Piper said God is absolute reality. There is no reality before him. There is no reality outside of him unless he wills it and makes it. He needs no help. He is the help. He's not dependent on anything. Everything depends upon him, whether they know it or believe it or not. He's the absolute substance. If you look back at Psalm 39:6, when David's groaning about his own brevity and frailty, he says, "Surely every man walks about like a shadow." Well, that's right. That's true. David wasn't denying that or arguing that. He understood that. But he understood that we're the shadow of the absolute reality, the substance. That's what Yahweh is. He's the substance. And so we are a shadow of the substance. We're an image of the substance, of the Creator God. He's constant. We change. He can't change. He needs no improvement. We do. We need to change. Again, John Piper writes, "He's the absolute standard of truth and goodness and beauty. There's no law book to which he looks to know what is right. He himself is the standard of what is right, what is true, what is beautiful." So he's given us this law book, which we'll talk about here in verses 7 and 8. But it's a perfect mirror of who Yahweh, the being, the substance is, the reality. And he wants us to be changed from death to life and from glory unto glory into his image. So verse 3-4, when a man makes Yahweh his trust, he can't help but be happy. It's like that's where we're really coming into the real. Jesus is the incarnation of Yahweh. Jesus said in John 8:31 and 32, "If you abide in my word," this is the mirror of who God is, of Yahweh, "you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What do we need to be free of? Oh, verse 2, that horrible pit, the miry clay, our sin, the shackles of trying to find satisfaction in this world apart from him. He sets us free. The defiant, verse 4, the proud, they can't do that. So the happy man, the blessed man, he makes Yahweh's trust. He doesn't respect the defiant. No. He's not going to respect the deceivers. Nah, this is a better way. He doesn't give any respect to those dead in trespasses and sin. He doesn't listen to the devil. They can't set you free. Only Yahweh, the being, the substance, the reality, the absoluteness, only he can. They only enslave and destroy. And so at that point, David just breaks forth, verse 5. "Many, O Yahweh, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. And your thoughts," the idea is your plans toward us. There's a look back, this is what you've done. There's the look forward, you have plans for us that can't be recounted to you in order. "If I would declare and speak of them, more than can be numbered." The universe is not the being. God created the universe. But the universe is one of his wonderful works. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation's the first of his innumerable works. But this supreme, absolute, complete, non-dependent being chose to make man and chose to make us in his image. And then he chose to think upon us and have plans for us. Why? Why would he do that? Well, he tells us he chose to love us. He tells us he chose to have, he wants fellowship with us. He comes to walk with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden. He doesn't need the fellowship. They have the perfect fellowship in the triune being, but he chose to have fellowship with creatures. He doesn't need us. That word thoughts, his thoughts are toward us. This has nothing really significant to do with the message, but the Hebrew word for thought there is makashaba. It's a real long Hebrew word. It's just kind of fun to say. So if you want to learn some Hebrew, you can come up and I'll give you that word later. But his thoughts, his plans, he thinks upon his creatures. And he has plans for us. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "I know the plans I have for you," God says. "Plans for good, plans to prosper you." So why would we want to set ourselves on any other course and follow those defiant ones or those deceivers? So every morning we wake up a new day. That's a wonderful work of His toward us. He has a plan for us. Every breath we breathe, every heartbeat of this thing, this blood pump inside, it's a wonderful work of God. The Psalm, well, David said this in Psalm 139, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows that very well. And we would even know it better how wonderful His works are toward us if we will take more time to think on Him. He thinks on us. He cares for us. We should plan to take time to think and meditate on Him. We're going to get more on the meditation here coming up in the next stanza. But here's an application. David says there at the end of verse 5, there's no way I can recount in order to you, God, all your works and thoughts and plans. Things you've done for me, things you have planned for me. There's no way I can even recount them. But the I Am knows them all. And then He knows us. He knows we are slow to remember. So what has He done for us? He has given us sacraments. He's given us the word and sacraments, the physical, tangible things, water, bread, and wine, to remember the marvelous things He's done for us. Because the most awesome work of all, not creation, it's the recreation, the making all things new, saving us, redeeming us. And if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. That's a marvelous work, that God would do that for us. Let's look more at that in the third stanza, verses 6 through 10. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, or literally dug. My ears you have dug. Burnt offering, and the word there is ascension offering and sin offering. It's kind of part of our liturgy we go through every Lord's Day. Burnt offering or ascension offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Yahweh, you yourself know. I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Clearly, this psalm is quoted by the apostle in Hebrews, and he's pointing to Christ. That Christ is the reality of the sacrificial system that he talks about there in verse 6. He's the substance of it. Those were just pictures and things that were pointing to it. But if you notice in the outline, I call this third stanza, His just law is for our meditation. Your law is within my heart. And His just law is to be proclaimed as gospel. Verse 8 or 9, I proclaim the good news of your righteousness. Now someone will say, that sounds like you're preaching the law as gospel. And I am. And we should. That God's law is good news. It's not bad news. It's good news. Now allow me to explain. How is the law gospel? Well, in Romans 7:12, Paul writes, God's law is holy, righteous, and good. Is holiness and righteousness and goodness gospel? Good things? Yes. And then Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:8 and following, he says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It's good. And there are two ways of pursuing righteousness. I think we looked at this last week. There's God's way and man's way in Romans 9. The Jews did not attain to righteousness because they were going at it the wrong way. And then the Gentiles didn't even know God's law. They attained to it. But what? What's the deal? It's the righteousness of faith. Man's way is to pursue the law of righteousness, God's law, as it were, by the works of the law. Well, that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not saying you guys need to try and earn your favor with God by doing things for Him. No, God favors us and is pleased to favor us because we trust Him. We trust His sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And then He says, and this is how I want you to walk out that faith. That's what James is talking about. We're not justified by faith alone, but by works. It's the fruit, then, of being changed into a son of God, a child of God. And so that's good news. the good news of God's law is that it shows us that God is holy, righteous, and good. And at the same time, God's law shows us we're not holy, righteous, and good. Paul says in Romans 7:7, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. That might sound bad, but that's good news. We need to know who God is and who we are. And then God doesn't leave us in our horrible pit and damnation. He rescues us in Christ. So that's good news. It shows us that God's law shows us there's a remedy. And the remedy he gave to the children of Israel, or I should say, at least it was pointing to the remedy, was the sacrificial system. Verse 6, sacrifices and offerings. All right? So here we have these sacrifices and offerings. Instead of you getting up on the altar, he says, I want you to take bulls and goats and lambs and birds and sacrifice them as a substitution, this blood spilt. Do it, you know, evening and morning. Do it for sin offerings, ascension offerings. Do it for peace offerings. Not just do it every day, but then there's the annual, there's the monthly new moon sacrifices. There's the annual sacrifices, Passover, Pentecost, Atonement. Continuous bloodshed. But that doesn't sound much like a remedy, does it? Sacrifices and all, just every day, every morning, every evening. It doesn't sound like much of a remedy, and verse 6 would imply it isn't much of a remedy. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Ascension offering and sin offering you did not require. But you're doing something with my ears. You're opening or digging in my ears. Those sacrifices were a continual reminder, meant to be a continual reminder to Israel that God is holy and righteous. And we are not. We're sinners. But those sacrifices also pictured or looked forward to the future. And that's verse 7. Someone needed to come. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. This is the high point of the psalm, verse 7. Behold, I come. Now, David sang those words. So David, of course, at first is applying this to himself. Behold, I come. But he's not the answer to the sacrificial system. David's not saying, Israel, if you follow me, I can deliver you. David's not saying that. But he's saying to God, verse 8, God, I give you my will. God, I want you to have my heart. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. He doesn't want to be conformed to the defiant and the deceivers. He wants to be transformed. He wants to be a living sacrifice unto the Lord. We should want that. But of course, David, whether he knew it or not, was also speaking as a prophet in verse 7. And I was prophesying of the someone who needed to come. And that someone, of course, is Jesus. This one that the whole scroll is written about. And Jesus said that very same thing in John, I think it's 5. He said, Moses wrote of me. That's what Jesus said to the two men on the road to Emmaus on the night of his resurrection. He said, all the scriptures, Psalms, prophets, Moses, they're all about me. This one who needs to come, the whole scroll is written of him. And what does this one who comes do? He delights in the Father's will. And the law is within his heart. He is the lawgiver. That phrase there in verse 6, my ears you have opened, is literally my ears you have dug. And commentators have all kinds of trouble. What does this mean? I'd like you to turn real quickly to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. This same phrase is used here. And verses 5, and then verse 6 gives us more explanation. Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ears. Okay, that's the phrase there in Psalm 40, verse 6. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Who's that about? That's Jesus. That's a prophecy again. Well, it's interesting, this part is quoted here by the apostle in Hebrews, but he doesn't put the words, my ears you've opened or my ears you've dug, but in Hebrews 10, verse 5, the phrase is, you've prepared for me a body. Yahweh incarnate. The I Am came in the flesh so they could give his back to the smiters, his cheek to those who wanted to beat him and pluck out his beard, so he could become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He alone can take away the sin of the world. He's the bloody substitutionary sacrifice for us, the death for us. That's what Hebrews 10, 9 and 10 says. That's the good news of the law. But you got to tell the whole story if it's to be good news. It's good news because Yahweh is just and right. Look at verse 10. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth. That's all in God's law. He's good. It's good news because he transforms us with a new heart to delight in him and in his will. It's good news that should not and must not and is not to be restrained behind our lips. Well, I've received the good news and then clamp up and not tell anybody about it. If it's so good, why would you not share that good news? It shouldn't be hidden in our heart, verse 10. We shouldn't restrain our lips, verse 9. We should proclaim it, verse 9. I have proclaimed the good news, the gospel of righteousness, the gospel of God's law, that he sent the sacrifice, the once for all. You know, no one could preach like Jesus. He proclaimed in the great assembly. Sometimes it was just a few, and sometimes it was multitudes, but it was a great assembly. He proclaimed it publicly, and we ought to follow that example. This past week, we were at Presbytery, Shane and I, and we heard a very simple illustration. One of the men said, trees bear fruit, trees don't eat their fruit. Trees bear fruit, trees don't eat their fruit. The fruit that trees bear is for others to eat. Trees properly cared for bear fruit. Psalm 1, the happy, the blessed man, his delight is in the law of Yahweh, verse 8. And he shall be, he meditates in it day and night. My law is within my heart. There's the meditation. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit. Christians are trees of Yahweh. Psalm 104, verse 16 says, the trees of Yahweh are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. What kind of sap are you full of? You don't want to be sappy. You want to be filled with the sap of the Lord, right? You want the law of Yahweh in your heart. You want to be delighting to do his will, oh my God. So I ask you, are you imitating the Lamb of God who came to take away your sins and the sins of the world, the one that all scripture points to, and the one who said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work? That's the good sap, and when we pay attention to what God says and obey it and do it, from it will flow fruit. But we're not supposed to hide the fruit and eat the fruit, it's just for me. We're supposed to let the fruit be shared and given to others, proclaim it. Don't eat your fruit. God wants you to be fruitful for others. Let's go to the fourth and final stanza. And I make this the final stanza, verses 11 through 17. Let me just read the first few verses. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Yahweh. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. What happened here? I thought we were up here happy. I thought we'd been delivered from the horrible pit. I thought we were proclaiming the righteousness, and now this seems like a downturn. It's another prayer for deliverance from evil. All the way, 11 through 17. And by the way, verses 13 through 17 is repeated. It's Psalm 70. And there the title is a prayer for remembrance. I mean, do you just sin once and then you're happy and you're out of the pit and you never sin again and never need deliverance again? That's not the truth about our lives, is it? No, we go from sanctification to sanctification. There's another prayer of deliverance here. And I think verses 11 through 17 are actually following the latter requests of the Lord's Prayer. Those prayer requests, forgive us our debts. Look at 11 and 12 again. Don't withhold your tender mercies from me. Let your loving kindness continually preserve me. Why? Innumerable evils have surrounded me. What are those innumerable evils? Verse 12, my iniquities have overtaken me. I can't even look up. My sins are more than I can count the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Someone walking close to the Lord is going to continually have their sins brought to light just from reading God's Word. The Spirit will bring it to your mind. And that's good, because God is sanctifying us. He loves us. But so, here's forgive us our debts. It's of the Lord's mercies, His tender mercies, that we are not consumed. Jeremiah said. The psalmist said, bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name, who forgives all your iniquities. But they have to come to light, and they're coming to David's light again. And he says, oh God, I'm overtaken in my sins. Don't take your tender mercy. Forgive me of my debts. The second prayer request is to ask God for deliverance. Deliver us from evil. Lead me not into temptation. David prays that in verses 13 through 15. Oh Lord, oh Yahweh, deliver me. Oh Yahweh, make haste to help me. Deliver me from the evil one. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because they're ashamed and say to me, aha, aha. Lead me not into temptation, Lord. Deliver me from evil and the evil one. And then what happens? We conclude with the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. Verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't know if Jesus had this psalm in mind when he taught the disciples how to pray, but it sure parallels those final prayer requests. And I think there's something there to be mindful. We should be magnifying the Lord. And you know what's going on here? There's two things you can meditate on. You can meditate on your iniquities which overtaken you, and you can meditate on all the horrible pit that you're in, or you can meditate on Yahweh, who is the I Am, who delivers you, and call upon Him. And the devil knows how to press you down and accuse you and make you feel like you can't look up and your heart fails. You are worthless. But then we need to remember the Lamb of God. Behold, He came. It's all written about Him. He delighted to do the Father's will. He went to the cross for us and came back. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And then we need to remember it over again and again and again. Verse 17, what should we remember? This is the law. I am poor and needy, yet Yahweh thinks upon me. You're my help. You're my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for the twisting and the stretching of David for our benefit today to learn from him. We thank you for the twisting and stretching of your own beloved Son, who learned obedience through his suffering and gave us the hope of glory. We pray that you'd now help us to be those who wait on you, even when we're struggling. And Father, that you would be inclined to us, hear us, deliver us. We would magnify you, sing that new song that you put in our mouth, and proclaim your righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our Psalter and open up to Psalm 40F. Let's sing the second half of this psalm. We're going to use the same tune that we did earlier, since it's familiar to us. Let's stand as we sing 40F. Let's sing.
I hid not in my heart your truth and saving help. Your Lord.